It's a great opportunity for us this morning as we look at the resurrection of Jesus. What is quite interesting and fascinating to note is that every recorded time that an apostle has stood up to proclaim Jesus in Luke's record, which is called the book of Acts, whether it's at Pentecost, whether it's at a temple, whether it's before a Roman household, before a Greek court, one message comes from each and every single one of those preachers. Not grace first. They don't talk about human or moral ethics. Not about a system that follows. Every single time they've mentioned the resurrection. In 1856, Charles Spurgeon, he sat down and he began to look honestly at the preaching of the apostles. He noted that in his own preaching, and for those who know him as a phenomenal preacher, or was, he has been preaching grace, he'd been preaching election, he'd been preaching the deep things of the scriptures, and all these things are good things, and they're true things. But he came away convicted as he wrote these words: "The Alpha and the Omega of their gospel was the testimony that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead." That was their message. And then he says something almost reckless. He says he is going to put to test that very thing. He's going to preach the resurrection message and trust that the power of God is still there to move hearts. And so this morning, as we gather on Resurrection Sunday, I'm going to be doing the same thing, proclaiming the resurrection, and together we're going to trust God that the power of the gospel will move in our hearts. We're ready for that. Amen. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued, as one does, in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. Also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicureans and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Sounds like social media. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, as some translations say, and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and I looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth. He allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him or feel their way toward him, and that they would find him. Though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and we have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all. How has he done that? By raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." At that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth. No matter the language you speak, no matter the accent you may carry here this morning, no matter the color of your hair, we all share the same parents. And with that comes for us a shared family habit. That habit is that we hide from God. That is our habit. Our default response is to ghost God. To act like he doesn't exist. We la 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 carry on with our lives. Or else we do what we know we shouldn't be doing, and then we try to hide it from him. Which, obviously, both of those things is absolutely ridiculous, since we're dealing with an all-seeing and an all-knowing God. And yet, we all continue to do it. After sinning, Adam and Eve hid. God didn't hide from their sin. He came walking in the garden, as was his practice. The uninterrupted presence of God with the people he loved. And God called, "Adam, where are you?" Not because he didn't know, but because the relationship wasn't where it ought to have been. In a place of openness and authenticity. And so Paul tells the Areopagus, God made every nation from one ancestor. He allotted every era and every border so that, he says, people would come out from their hiding and search for him and find him. Though he is not far from any of us. God has been actively shaping history, not as a distant first cause who sprung the universe into being and then stepped back, but as a pursuing God who has arranged everything. He's arranged humanity so that humanity would come back to him. The altar to the unknown God in Athens is Athens half hearing God calling out, "Athens, where are you?" So that they would search for him, the one true God, but that they would find him. From Adam, your ancestor, my ancestor, who hid, God has been allotting times of your existence. He's been setting the boundaries of the place where you would live to bring you to this seat that you're sitting in this morning. God has brought you here. He has allotted your time. He has set your boundaries. You're not here by accident. He wants you to search for him, and he wants you to find him. God has been calling since Eden, wanting to be found. On the one hand, we hide in embarrassment from God. On the other hand, we create a God of our own imagination. A God defined by us, who does what we want, who accepts the bare minimum that we offer him. While God has been calling, we've been building substitutes. philosophies, beliefs, products, entertainment. Idols have not stopped being built. They just look more reasonable. They look more modern, more acceptable, things that we can manage. But the truth is, we can't relate to a purely abstract God. He never intended that for us. And so we make the divine physical, but we do it on our terms. The idol stays where we put it. It never comes to us, doesn't bother us. It never calls you out on your nonsense. It just stares at you and smiles, waiting for you to switch it on. God designed that hunger in us. But we've been feeding that hunger with substitutes. Athens didn't only worship abstract ideas. They made statues. Gave the divine a body. They made the invisible visible. They brought down the transcendent in something that they could touch. And that impulse is not primitive. When we look at those idols, it's not primitive. It's universal. We share the very same bloodline and we can't deny it. We can't relate to a purely abstract God. We create a universe that manifests our desires, whether it's money or status or power or pleasure. We've reduced God to philosophies that we can debate, products we can consume, things we can manage, we can use, and then we can put down. But Paul's logic in verse 29 cuts through all of this. He says, since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. He says, since we are God's offspring, God cannot be made of what we imagine. The idol is always inferior to the one who imagined it and created it. God made us. The idol stays where you put it. It never comes to you. It never says your name. But the age of groping in the dark is over, says the scriptures. But the resurrection is what makes Jesus categorically different to every idol ever built by man. God has been calling. God has been pursuing. He's been arranging history for you and for me. The question is, has he finally arrived? Or is this just another call from the distance? Every idol is a substitute. Every founder of every religion, every founder of every philosophy died and stayed dead. Socrates, Muhammad, Buddha, their ideas may have outlived them, but they didn't. And so the incarnation, Jesus putting on flesh, raises the question, is Jesus just another one of them? Is he another teacher? Is this just another inspired movement? Another idol that stays where you put it? And the cross seemed to answer, yes, he is just another one of them. He died like every other man. His followers scattered like every other leader. Another teacher, another movement. Another memory, another idol for the shelf. And then everything changed. Not because someone raised him the way Elijah raised the widow's son and the way Jesus raised Lazarus. They came back to mortal life, but you know what? They both had to die again. Never mind dying once, they had to die twice. What happened on the first Easter morning was categorically different. The Father raised Jesus into an indestructible life. A life that death can no longer touch. The same Paul wrote in the letter to the Romans, Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. This is not a temporary resuscitation. This is a new world order of existence. The first of its kind in human history. The resurrection declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. The incarnation raised the question, the resurrection answered it. Not could this be the Son of God, but this is the Son of God. Every idol stays put where you put it. The risen Jesus does not. He was put in a tomb, but not even death could keep him there. He appeared to Mary. He called her by name. He appeared to two devastated disciples on the road to Emmaus and spoke with them for hours. He appeared to Simon Peter, the man who denied him three times, and then over breakfast, he calls him by name three times to cover his shame and to restore him. He appeared to 500 people all at once. The risen Jesus, not a theological proposition, not a God of our own making. He's the person of God who just keeps turning up, keeps on calling you and calling you by name. Setting your history, setting your boundaries that you might hear him and find him. This is what no philosophy offers us. No product can deliver that for us. A nearness and an eternity together in one, in the same body, extended to everyone who believes his teaching, who believes this testimony. God stopped calling from a distance. He arrived in person. The unknown God has a name, and his name is Jesus. And unlike every idol ever built, he will not stay where we put him. Good Friday, we heard this morning already. Good Friday and Easter are not two separate events. They need each other. They are one act in two movements. On Friday, a Roman soldier looked at a dying man. He said, surely this was the Son of God. He saw it on a cross, but he saw it over a corpse. On Sunday, God said the same thing with an empty tomb. This is my Son. The resurrection is the Father's declaration that the sacrifice was accepted. The debt paid and the gap closed. The cross was the payment. The empty tomb was the proof of payment. On Friday, Matt superbly asked the question, how do I know God loves me? And today's answer is, because he resurrected Jesus. That's his answer to you and to me. The Father who did not withhold his one and only Son also did not leave him in the tomb. Like Abraham, he received him back. And Paul then says, we are God's offspring. Not just Jesus, but all of us. The Father didn't just receive his Son back. In raising him, he opened a way for every one of his offspring to be received back to him. The resurrection is not only the Son returning to the Father. Christ has been raised, says Paul, the first fruits of those who have died. The proof that God will resurrect all who believe in the resurrection of his Son. God's promise and his evidence. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is God's public evidence. Something that we can be assured of. And Paul says that this resurrection promises us four things. The first one is that Jesus is perfectly righteous. Sin is what gives death its power. A man raised indestructibly is a man in whom death found no foothold, which means sin had no foothold in Jesus. He is the only human being ever who lived in perfect alignment to God and perfect alignment to his brothers and sisters. Rightly oriented toward the Father, rightly oriented toward humanity. And this is what makes him the only rightful judge. And being a human, it makes his judgments just. Because we can't accuse him of not understanding our situation. He understands it fully. And if there's anyone who's going to be merciful to our situation, it's going to be this righteous judge. Secondly, it shows us that Jesus is alive and that he is returning. This is not a dead philosopher's collected sayings being carried forward by some devout students. The judge is not a memory. He is alive right now, today. And the day is fixed. It is not a metaphor. A living judge is coming. We can be assured of that. His resurrection promises it. Thirdly, we can be assured that nothing stays hidden. Adam hid in Eden. Athens hid behind an altar with no name. We hide our sin behind some acceptable substitutes or some managed distance from God. We blame our upbringing, traumatic events in our lives, our medical conditions, all these things valid, but the resurrection exposes the futility of them. They're powerless. A living, returning, all righteous judge means that the hiding that we have now is temporary. Everything will be brought out to view. But thirdly, the judgment is not primarily on your sin list. We get stuck trying to excuse or to manage or to minimize our failures as though this final judgment being spoken of is a courtroom audit of everything that we've done wrong. There will be an accounting for what we have done. But what Paul's trying to say, the resurrection is promising us that day of judgment will not be a day of judgment around our sins. It will be a judgment of what each person did with the evidence that God has given us by raising his son. That's the judgment. What have you done with this proclamation? Not how good your preaching has been, Matt. And he did a phenomenal job on Friday. It will mean nothing on judgment day. It's not how many babies Carla may have rescued. We are so grateful. That will count for nothing on the day of judgment. It's not whether you ask yourself, have I done enough for when Jesus returns? There is not an enough to do. What have you done with the proclamation that Jesus is alive? The evidence that the resurrection proved Jesus is God's son, the judgment will ask, what did you do with the revealed Jesus? Not with your sins, what did you do with Jesus? That is the question that the resurrection puts to everyone who has ever lived. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Martha said, I know he will rise on the last day. Correct doctrine, Martha, well done. But it's safe and it's manageable. I know he'll rise one day. In her clever theology, Jesus stops her and says, Martha, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Not an event on the last day. A person standing in front of her, standing in front of you and standing in front of me right now, asking, do you know that I am the resurrection and that I am the life? Athens did the same thing. Happy to hear about this new philosophy and new idea, they scoffed the moment it became a person. Bodily, risen, demanding a verdict. Martha and Athens keeping the divine at a safe conceptual distance so that they didn't have to deal with it. Resurrection is not something that happens to us eventually one day. It is someone. You are or aren't in relationship with now. That is resurrection. To be in him is to have already crossed from death into life. To be outside of him is to be still in the darkness, no matter how much you believe in the future rising. Some of us hold resurrection the way Martha did. Future fact. We take notes of that. Thank you for all the teachings. Comfortable space to be in. But Jesus asks her a direct question. Do you believe that I am the resurrection? And so I ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection? That question always splits the room. Some scoff, not from careful examination, because if it's true, it's going to cost me too much. That's the scoffing. Mockery is a defense against the facts that you don't want to face. That's why we mock things. We've already decided to hide behind our fancy thinking or our life of comfort, and so we scoff at the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Some scoff, but some will defer. We will hear you speak about this again. Don't worry, I'll be coming next Sunday. Just tell me some more. Sounds reasonable, but it isn't. Because the day is fixed whether we respond or not. The delay is a decision. It is how intelligent people say no while still feeling like they haven't. But then the third way for us to respond is that some believe. And here Luke does something quietly profound. The scoffers are anonymous. The deferrers are anonymous. But the believers, he names. Dionysius, Areopagite, and Damaris. Named, specific, remembered. Scoffing leaves us where we were. Deferring leaves us where we were. But belief brings you into the person and the resurrection life of the risen Jesus. The person who keeps turning up. And he has turned up for you today. To present to you a living hope. Is your name recorded in the Lamb's book of life? One day that book will be opened, and if your name is not written in there, if you have not believed in the resurrected Jesus, you will be an anonymous name that is cast into outer darkness. When the judge returns, the same man who rose, the same man proclaimed at Athens, the same man Paul could not stop talking about, that same man is proclaimed to you this morning. He will call every single person by name and demand a response. The mocker will be called a mocker. The one who kept saying, perhaps another time, who Revelation 3 calls lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, they'll be called indifferent. Both cast into the outer darkness. Not because God is cruel, but because they've chosen their name and he's honored it. If you want to be called scoffer, if you want to be called lukewarm, I will honor that. But the one who says yes, who believes, who comes out from hiding, who turns to the revealed God, will be called by name. Their own name, known, received. The way that Dionysius was named, the way Damaris was named, the way every single person who has ever said yes to the risen Jesus has been named. That is the weight of the resurrection. Not a religious decision, not a cultural tradition. It is a name that you and I will carry into eternity. And the question to you this morning is, how will you respond? Can I ask you to go and get juice and bread, and please return to your seats. So while the challenge of the resurrection is an incredibly weighty and eternal matter, once we do respond to it and receive this resurrected King into our lives, it ought to bring to us an immense sense of joy. It ought to be the power through which we live this life until his return. Paul, writing in one of his last letters, wrote such a simple line as he writes to Timothy, and he says this: remember Jesus. He's in prison, writing one of his last letters, facing execution. He says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is my gospel. And so, Jesus, we do remember you this morning. Human descendant of David, but raised from the dead. God, that is great news for us. Great news for those who are caught up in their sins, who feel distant and lost from this eternal God, who is calling them forward, calling them by name. God, the sins that still continue to trip us up, we don't remember them. We remember Jesus, raised from the dead for us. That is the gospel. And in that we celebrate, and that is why we eat this bread and we drink this juice.